I don't know whether Brother Lindsay has such a remarkable memory or he keeps detailed notes. I think it has something to do with both. But 35 years of blessedness, these have been for me and for my wife. What a great, great honor God's given us to serve Him with you. Redemption through His blood. That's my subject tonight. Redemption through His blood. I don't remember many details about many things, and I keep few records. Matter of fact, I don't keep any records. Shelby keeps some, but I don't keep any. But I remember some things done purposefully. The very first message I preached to you when you asked me to come here and preach to you considering the possibility of coming here as pastor was from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The subject was redemption by Christ our substitute. And this is the subject of this book, redemption through His blood. This is the theme of Holy Scripture. This is the message of the gospel, redemption through His blood. My text is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In verses 3 through 6, the Holy Spirit, by the pen of His servant, the Apostle Paul, has shown us the gracious works of God performed for us before the world was made, works by which God saved us from everlasting. Here in verse 7, he begins to describe for us the work of God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf in time. And he begins with this subject of redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Redemption presupposes a very grave situation. It presupposes captivity, bondage, and slavery. Were we not fallen, were we not in captivity, were we not enslaved as bondmen, there would be no need for redemption. But God's elect, like all others, are children of wrath by nature, born with a sense of God's curse upon us, born under the condemnation of God's holy law consciously, children of wrath even as others. We were in captivity to sin, in bondage to Satan, under the curse of the law. Redemption presupposes such a condition. And redemption also implies a prior ownership. That which has been redeemed was previously owned. We belong to God, our God, from everlasting, chosen by Him. But we were lost and ruined by the sin and fall of our father Adam. And we went astray from our mother's womb, speaking lies. And the Lord Jesus has come into this world to redeem us, to deliver us. Redemption is again one of those big, big, big words that we tend to limit so much. We think about salvation. We think about it as the time when we come to believe. We think about redemption. We think about it as the time when Christ died for us. And both words imply much, 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 much more than just those things, though those are included. Redemption is not just the death of Christ at Calvary. And I say that with very, very guardedly. When I say just the death of Christ at Calvary, there's nothing just about that as far as it being simple or insignificant. But the death of Christ at Calvary is only one part of redemption. Redemption is the complete deliverance of our souls from sin and all its consequences into the glorious liberty of the sons of God by the purpose of God, by the purchase of Christ, and by the power of God's grace. Redemption is the complete deliverance of our souls from sin and all its consequences by the purpose of God, by the purchase of Christ's precious blood, and by the power of God the Holy Spirit in omnipotent grace. Redemption, I repeat, is the theme of Holy Scripture. And redemption is the constant theme of every God-sent preacher in the world in all ages. That is to say, redemption is what God sent His preachers to proclaim. Since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. The Apostle Paul said, I'm determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, I'm here tonight to tell you from this one text of Scripture that which is universally declared throughout the Word of God. Jesus Christ, by His blood shed at Calvary, redeems God's elect from all their sins. And by the power of that blood, redeems us in His grace in time, delivering us from death and from the bondage of sin, and redeems us in resurrection glory by the power, the omnipotent power that He alone possesses. Through the efficacy of that blood, He will set us in the kingdom of God, in the glorious liberty of the sons of God in resurrection glory. All right, let's look at this text word by word. Just hold your Bibles right here to Ephesians 1:7. Let me show you five, maybe six things from the text. Here is a rich, rich, rich declaration of God's grace. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Look at the first two words, in whom. Here's the first point. The purchaser of redemption is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In whom? All the blessings of God's free grace for time and eternity are found. Christ is the author of our redemption. He was called and appointed of God to be our Redeemer and accepted of Him. In the fullness of time, He was sent to accomplish the work of redemption. Jesus Christ is that one portrayed in the Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer, and that one portrayed in the blessed, instructive book of Ruth as the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, Ruth's kinsman, who left handfuls of purpose for her, who set his eye upon her and told his servants to take care of her, who accomplished all that was necessary for her redemption. Christ took on Himself our nature. He became one of us, our near kinsman, that He might be able to redeem us. Hold your hands here in Ephesians and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Let me show you. Hebrews chapter 2. The writer quotes David. He says, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And he said, we see not yet all things put under him. But look what it says in verse 9. We know God created man to be the ruler of His world. And then sin happened. Sin entered the world. Man fell. Adam fell. And we became subject to everything in the world. And God created us for the purpose of making us to be rulers in the world. God's going to put everything under the feet of man. Everything under the feet of man. Well, we don't see that. But we see Jesus. What is said here? We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. He who was made lower than the angels, seated on the throne of God, crowned with glory and honor, and everything put under His feet, as the representative man, in whom all chosen men shall rule forever. Read on. That He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, quite literally, the text would be better translated that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every. But the translators did no harm in translating it as they did, for every man. Because in the context, it's not talking about every man in the universe. That's absurd, as we'll see in just a little bit. Our Lord Jesus did not taste death for folks who were already in hell or for anybody who was going to hell, but for every man named in this text of whom the Scriptures speak. Read on. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, to bring many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Christ tasted death for the sons of God, chosen and adopted from eternity, who he would bring to glory. Verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. We are one body. Him one with us one with him. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. But again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then, verse 14, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels. He didn't lay hold of the angels, but he took on him the seed of Adam. That's not what it says, is it? He took on him the seed of Abraham. He took on him the seed of his covenant people. Every man involved in the covenant, for these he tasted death. Every son, every child given to him to redeem, all God's covenant people, these he came to redeem. With his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ came here as our kinsman that he might die for us and redeem us, that he might die for and redeem God's elect. He came to save his people from their sins. And he now has entered once into the holy place, having finished his work. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Redemption's his. He did it. He obtained it. He owns it. It resides in him. And he has made of God unto us redemption. Made of God unto us deliverance. Made of God unto us complete deliverance from sin and all its consequences. We will never appreciate the greatness of redemption until we appreciate somehow the greatness of our Redeemer. Brother Cody just read for us back in the office, Psalm 22. Brother Larry, Isaiah 42. Both describing our Redeemer, our great Redeemer. The Savior said, I am a worm and no man. He who is God, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, is made to be a filthy, unclean worm before God. A worm and no man. And yet he is that one you read about. God said, this is my servant, my righteous servant. I'll give him for a covenant to the people. I'll give him to be the salvation of my people. What a vast, vast, immense work that must be, which required the God of glory to become a man, to become the servant of men, to become a worm and no man. How immense that work must be that could be accomplished by nothing less than the sacrifice of God's darling Son. Oh, nothing on this earth is more comfortable to our souls while we make our pilgrimage through this world, struggling ceaselessly with our sin and our corruption, than the sweet, sweet gospel revelation of redemption by Christ. Special, particular, effectual redemption. There is no such thing as redemption that is not special, particular, effectual redemption. Universal redemption is universal blasphemy. Universal redemption is universal nonsense. Universal redemption makes the death of Christ as meaningless as the dirt under your feet. Redemption is special, particular, effectual redemption. Let me prove it to you. The Lord God says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed thee." I have redeemed thee. If he redeemed Judas, Judas has got nothing to fear. If he redeemed the Sodomites, they've got nothing to fear. If he redeemed the sons of Korah, hell doesn't exist. Oh no, he says to Jacob, "Fear not, thou worm Jacob. I became a worm, and I have redeemed thee." Special, particular, effectual redemption is the redemption of our Savior. That brings me to a second point. Look at the word in our text, "in whom we, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." The objects of redemption are God's elect. The objects of redemption are those who are actually redeemed. The Apostle Paul says, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Now, we're not going to look at the many, many texts of Scripture in which the subject of redemption is dealt with. But I want you to hear this, hear it well, write it down. You can take it to the bank, it's so, and I will stand by it to my dying breath. People, they talk about universal redemption and particular redemption, and say, there's just so many places where it sort of indicates that Christ died for everybody and God loves everybody and the Spirit of God's trying to save everybody. You can't declare this dogmatically. Now, some years ago, I had a letter from a group of preachers wanted me to join up with starting a new Baptist convention, and they'd drawn up a confession of faith. And as I read their confession of faith, I wasn't inclined at all to join up anyhow, but as I read their confession of faith, I observed that they did everything possible not to state limited atonement. And so I wrote to them. There were a couple of dozen of them. I wrote to them. And I said, "Why have you stated this with regard to the atonement of our Redeemer?" And they said, "So-and-so will get back to you." And in time I heard from them, a fellow I've known for a long, long, long time. He said, "Well, we didn't want to offend any of our brethren who might not agree with us on this." And I said, "You what? We didn't want to offend any of our brethren who might not agree with us on this. We don't have any brethren who deny the accomplishment of the Son of God. That's to deny his Godhead and his glory." This is the crucial point. Now, this is the point I want you to understand. There is not a place in this book, I defy anyone to find me a single place in the book of God where there is even a hint that Christ died for everybody in the world. Find me a place where there's even a hint that Christ died for folks who go to hell, where there's even a hint that Christ died for folks who are not saved by his grace. Such doctrine tramples underfoot the blood of the Son of God and despises the Spirit of his grace and denies the whole of the gospel of God's free grace in Christ Jesus. Everywhere in the Word of God where redemption is dealt with, where it is explained, where it's illustrated, where it's typified, where it's portrayed, every single place in this book dealing with redemption speaks of redemption for a particular people, effectually accomplished by God's darling Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. Who are the we in this text? Who are those people redeemed by the blood of Christ? We don't have to guess about it. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. The apostle tells us in this chapter exactly who we are who have redemption through his blood. All who were blessed of God in verse 3. All who were chosen in Christ before the world began in verse 4. All who were predestined unto the adoption of children in verse 5. All who were accepted in the beloved in verse 6. All who are forgiven of all sin in verse 7. All who have obtained the inheritance of grace in verse 11. All who have faith in Christ in verse 13. All who are sealed by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit in verse 14. All the saved are all the redeemed. Folks who are not in time saved by the power of God, ultimately saved by the grace of God, were not redeemed by Christ. All who were redeemed by Christ are saved by Christ. Universal redemption, I repeat, is universal nonsense and universal blasphemy. We preach an effectual Savior who has obtained and in whom we have effectual redemption. Here's the third thing. Paul shows us the fact of redemption. In whom we have redemption through His blood. This vast work of redemption is here spoken of as a thing possessed. We have redemption. Yes, the Lord Jesus declared redemption accomplished when He died as our substitute. Yes, God declares redemption finished from the foundation of the world by Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It is the work done for us before the world began. And yet, it was accomplished in time, and God's elect come to experience it and possess it in His grace. Redemption is a work of God with vast, infinitely vast dimensions. It reaches through all time and through all eternity. And it is as vital in the experience of it as if the accomplishment of it was done right now. Redemption is the present, everlasting possession of every believer. It is not something we have to wait for. It is not something that one day we're going to have. We have right now. Don Ranieri, if Don Ranieri and Don Fortner believe Christ, if we trust the Son of God, we right now have complete deliverance from sin and all its consequences into the glorious liberty of the sons of God in Christ, in whom we presently have redemption through His blood. Redemption is ours. That is freedom from sin. We have been made free from sin, Paul says in Romans 6, 18. 1 John 3, 5. In Him is no sin. And we're freed from Satan's dominion. So that we're no longer in bondage to the fiend of hell, taken captive by the wicked one. We are free from the law. Well, how far do you carry that? Just as far as you can carry free. Free from sin, free from Satan, free from the law. There is no sense at all in which believers are under the law. There is no sense at all in which believers are under the law. We are dead to the law by the body of Christ. And we possess everlasting life. In whom we have redemption. Here's the fourth thing. His blood. This is the price of redemption. His blood. In whom we have redemption through His blood. His blood represents His life sacrificed for us. The life of the flesh is in the blood. When our Savior gave His life's blood for us, He gave the totality of His being, a sacrifice to God for the satisfaction of sin and justice on our behalf. He gave His life for us. His blood is the blood of a man. Man sinned and man must suffer. But His blood is the blood of God. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I want you to see this. I know most of you can quote it, but I want you to see it. Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is speaking to the church at Ephesus. He's about to leave them. And he speaks to the elders of the church and says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," watch this now, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." David Coleman, that one who died for me, is God. The blood by which we have been purchased is the blood of a man who is God. It is the blood of infinite merit, infinite worth, omnipotent in power, always effectual. And his blood's enough. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God sacrificed his Son for us. And God said, "That's enough. That's enough. I require no more. No more. That's enough. That silences justice. That satisfies justice. That atones for sin. That purges away iniquity. That erases transgression. That's enough. That's enough. That satisfies my anger, my wrath, and my fury. Now, fury is not in me. That's enough." His blood is covenant blood. The blood of the everlasting covenant arranged between the Father and the Son before the world began. His blood is eternal blood. Brother Ed Hale down in Louisiana used to sing a song, "Eternal blood upon the altar." That's what speaks for us in glory. Eternal blood upon the altar. His blood is blood sprinkled. Sprinkled in heaven and sprinkled upon our own consciences. His blood is assuring blood. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Oh, what assurance his blood has. If his blood's enough, if his blood is the blood of one who is God, if his blood is sprinkled upon the altar of God in heaven, if his blood is accepted of God, his blood ought to give peace and assurance to our hearts as we worship God. Look at verse 19, Hebrews 10. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." There stood between the holy place and the holy of holies that thick, thick curtain. 12 to 18 inches thick. That thick, thick veil. And behind that veil, no one could approach into the holy of holies. No one could go to the mercy seat. No one could go to the Ark of the Covenant. No one could go in there where God shows his glory except God's high priest. And he only once a year, and then only with the blood of the Paschal Lamb. That curtain hung there. It hung there all those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years and said, "No man can come to God. Don't you dare come to God. You cannot approach God. God won't come to you." And when the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," and said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," that veil in the temple split wide open from top to bottom. And God said, "Come on, sinners, welcome. Come in and welcome at the mercy seat, at the throne of my glory. Now, through his blood, we have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," watch this, "with a true heart in full assurance." We come to God when we pray. We deliberately choose to approach Him with terms of reverence. He's God. But let us never act as though we're fearful of coming to Him. No. He bids us welcome at the throne of grace. He bids sinners welcome at the throne of grace through the blood. And trusting the blood of God's Son, trusting the sacrifice of Christ's very life for us, we have boldness to enter into God's presence with the full assurance of faith. How is that? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The price of our redemption was His blood. You're bought with a price. Here's the fifth thing. The result of redemption. The forgiveness of sins. Wherever there is redemption through the blood, there is the forgiveness of sins. You can't have one without the other. If Christ died for all men are forgiven. And hell is a myth. Everybody's going to heaven. But the Scriptures nowhere teach any of those things. Christ died for chosen sinners, for all who are actually saved by His blood. If you come to Christ this very moment, if you trust the Son of God this very moment, your faith in Him is the fruit of His redeeming you at Calvary and the evidence of it. Believe on Him and come to God with full assurance of faith, knowing that your sins are forgiven you. Forgiveness and redemption go hand in hand. Forgiveness was purchased for us by the blood of Christ. It is given to us upon the merit of His blood. And forgiveness is ours. Now listen carefully. I've chosen my words with great care. Forgiveness is ours in exactly the same sense that it is Christ. Forgiveness is ours in exactly the same sense that it is Christ. Now let's see if that's what the Scripture says. If that's not what the Scripture says, I'm dead wrong. Please don't listen to me again. That's how serious this is. If that's what the Scripture says, hear what God says. Turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Our Lord Jesus was made sin. And when He was made sin, He was punished for sin and buried in the earth. And then on the third day, He was released from the load and the charge of sin because the debt was fully paid. And we are released from the load, the charge of sin, in exactly the same way because the debt is fully paid. Brother Cody was talking back in the office a little bit ago before most folks came in about the nonsense going on. I had actually forgotten today was Easter until Shelby said to me, maybe it was right after we went to bed last night or early this morning, said, Happy Easter. I just forgotten. I just don't keep up with those things. But all the stuff that goes on Easter. And while she was getting lunch today, I was watching a little bit of news, and Chris Wallace had one of those dogs on that Paul tells you beware of. Beware of dogs, especially ones that wear collars. And you'll get that after a while. And this fella, Chris, said, do you have an Easter message for us today? And called him Your Eminence. And he smiled like a possum eating briars. And he said, well, the message of the resurrection is we can build a better society. We mustn't give up. And he smiled. And Mr. Wallace smiled. Whoopee. That ain't got nothing to do with the message of the resurrection. The message of the resurrection is sin is gone. Sin is gone. Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now, that's talking about the Savior, yeah? Look at verse 2. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Well, that's talking about you. That's talking about you. Well, if you read the text like that, I don't know how else to read it. That means that when Christ suffered in the flesh, we suffered in the flesh. And when Christ was released from sin, we were released from sin. Released from sin in him to live to the glory of God. God has forgiven us of all sin. All past sin. That's hard to get hold of, isn't it? All past sin. And all present sin. And all future sin. It was all still future when he accomplished the work. God's forgiven us of all past sin, all present sin, and all future sin. He has removed our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west. He cast our sins into the depths of the sea. He blotted them out. He will not impute them to us. He's purged them away. He will not remember them against us again forever. He will never deal with us any the less graciously because of our sins. Now listen to this. Robert Hawker made this statement. I thought it was outstanding. So infinitely extensive in its efficacy is redemption from sin in all its consequences that it reacheth through all time and through all eternity. And so infinitely great in its power that it cleanseth us from all sin. Here's one last thing. The cause of redemption is the riches of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. According to, there's that wonderful, wonderful statement again. Our forgiveness, our redemption is according to the riches of his grace. I call on you to trust Christ, our great Redeemer. Oh, may God the Holy Spirit graciously cause you to trust him. And I call on you, my brothers and sisters, as I call on myself, let us sinners who have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, now give ourselves in wholehearted, relentless devotion to him. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Since God redeemed us and saved us by his grace, we belong to him. We belong to him not only as his creatures, but by the purchase price of his son's own blood. We belong to him by the saving power of his grace. And we have lifted our hands in believer's baptism, confessing Christ in faith, and declared to God and to the world, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God, my Savior, who redeemed me. I willingly, therefore, voluntarily give myself over entirely to my Redeemer. I'm his. That means I have nothing to fear. That means I don't have to worry about providing for myself. That means I don't have to find my own way. That means I don't have to protect myself. I belong to Christ. All of that He does for me. Because we've willingly given ourselves to Christ as voluntary bond slaves, we willingly live under His dominion. And because we belong to Him, we have no legitimate concern in this world but His will, His house, His glory. What concern does the bond slave have? None except his master's house, his master's will, his master's glory. Nothing else. Nothing else. No right to any private interest. No right to any private choices. No right to any private decisions. I belong to the Son of God. You too. That means we're His. God give us grace. God give us grace to devote ourselves to Him. Amen.